So this morning we're continuing our series through Ephesians. Let me just clear my throat there. And I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're going to read some of the passage from the Message translation. I've often used this translation at weddings, and I just found that there's a way that this passage, Eugene Peterson, the translator who translated this particular version, he has a way of words, and he's a wordsmith. He's an incredible, gifted man who managed to translate the Message translation. And so we're looking at a passage that deals with relationships, primarily with husbands and wives. And I realize a number of people this morning are single among us, some young adults, and others into their 20s and 30s. But I want to know that, I want to share the following, that life is really a preparation for eternity. Would you agree with that? And marriage is a mystery. I see these buses 50 years on, the magical mystery bus that travels around Liverpool and goes to visit somebody's house when they lived there 50 years ago. I don't know what they're hoping to find. Really? Am I right? Just down the road from us, just off Mather Avenue. And imagine for 50 years, someone coming, as what somebody once said, were any great people born in Liverpool? And I said, no, only babies. Babies become people, and people somehow, some of them end up in greatness. But I look at the marriage mystery, and this is a passage we're going to look at because it reflects Christ and his church, and the bridegroom Jesus and his bride being us, the church. And there's lessons for all of us to be learned from this passage this morning. And as a friend said yesterday to us, and I asked if I could quote her, she said, marriage isn't a destination. It's simply a journey for some. It isn't a goal or an end in itself. But a believer's destination is to become Christ-like through relationship with him, and that is with or without a spouse. I think a spouse can help because iron can sharpen iron, and they can help, they see the worst of us. How many of you know that? Well, those who are married, if they own up and they're honest, they will say yes. Certainly people close to us can see the best and the worst of us. And so as a married person, we may be one flesh, but we will stand alone before God and give account for our lives on the day of judgment. Every one of us will give account. I can't hide behind Bibi, and Bibi can't hide behind me. And so no matter what you say, you come into a relationship with expectation. How many of you would agree with that? You might think, oh, no, I don't have a list of criteria or, where the bar is. My bar is very low. I don't have. No, actually, you do have expectation. And you are looking for a man or a woman of your dreams. Everyone has dreams. I trust you have dreams. Someone perhaps who's going to fulfill your every emotional need. But nobody can meet your emotional needs. Nobody. That's why God puts us in family, church family, but also other family and friends and also a community to meet some of those needs. But primarily, God is there to meet our relational needs because he created us for a relationship. And if we don't have a relationship with God, then we actually, every other relationship pales in insignificance. Every relationship has to find its worth or its outworking out of a relationship with God. So even marriages made in heaven need down-to-earth maintenance. And so it's not two half-incomplete people who make a whole. Have you heard of that? Oh, there's my other half. No. It's two complete people, emotionally and in every other way, that come together. It's not a person looking to be met, their needs to be met, or and somewhat incomplete. And so, let's look at this passage. It starts off in verse 21. Out of respect for Christ, be courteously reverent to one another. There's a mutual respect there and reverence. Wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way that Christ does to his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. I've underlined that. Not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ as he exercised such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. And now there's a similar passage in Colossians chapter 3, and it's verse 18 and 19, and it reads like this. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And the submit to each other as what is fitting or what is proper in the Lord. And another translation puts it this way. Wives, understand and support your husbands by submitting to them in ways that honor the master. That's also the Message translation. And then it goes on, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And the Message translation simply puts it this way, go all out in your love for your wives. All out. I would like to underline that too. Don't take advantage of them. And so here we see not only in the Ephesians passage, but also in the Colossians passage, we see a love that's evident, but also respect. They're the two keys. There's the key to a good relationship between the sexes, is love and respect. We are not at war and the spouse is not the enemy. Would you agree with that? Sometimes we can feel like we're in a war and the spouse is the enemy, but we've got to remind ourselves we're not at war. And in Christ, we are overcomers and more than conquerors. So any rivalry, any enmity can be and overcome and will be. Through Christ. And so it's in love and respect that we elevate each other and give them dignity and worth, because they've been purchased at a price, and that price being the blood of Christ. There's a great worth attributed to them. And so when I love my wife, I'm expressing something of that love that Christ has laid down his life for her. Sacrificially. So the overall emphasis of this passage is on love. And though it's directly directed primarily at husbands, I think three times more verses, it is absurd to say that the love is not mutual. Paul is saying both love and submission are mutual. Love is self-giving. That's how a husband submits. And I'm running ahead of myself. Let's look at the next verse. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives. Another thing I've underlined. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. And that is how wives ought to, or indebted to, love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor since they're already one in marriage. Goes on to say, no one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds it and pampers it. And that's how Christ treats us, the church, since we're part of his body. And this is why a man leaves father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. So this kind of love is sanctifying. You know, that word is really being made more and more Christ-like. That's what the work of sanctification, because there's the work of the cross and the way of the cross. The work of the cross is a moment of salvation, but the way of the cross is becoming more and more Christ-like. And, you know, you start off as an acorn, but you want to become an oak tree. And what did somebody once say? An oak tree is simply an acorn that just stood its ground. A nut that stood its ground. I like that. You know, it's just keep standing your ground. Keep standing your ground. Keep taking root and you'll bear fruit. And then you'll grow up into maturity. That's where you're rooted. If you're rooted in this world and you're established in this world, you're going to pick up what the world's got to offer. But if you're rooted in God and his word and his pattern for marriage and his pattern for relationships, then you're going to bear the fruit of that. You're going to grow up to reflect him and reflect God's love. So this love, it makes us holy. It makes us like Jesus. And we see from this passage it's sensitive and it's sealed in marriage by sexual union. And this is the New Testament context of sexual union. It's the most beautiful and romantic attitude to sex and marriage. It's God's idea. God's the author of sexuality. It's not, You know, God made pleasure. I mean, God made sex and he made it pleasurable. And it was his idea. It wasn't, well, what are they going to get up to next? It wasn't that at all. It was like, God's the author of this. And somehow the world has hijacked it and put its mark on it. And as Robert Spearman put it, the essence of marriage, I love this. Maybe you want to write down a quote, you're welcome to. The essence of marriage is that two lives, two whole biographies are so tied together that they become one history. That's why when we are one, we're one in body, soul, and spirit. We're one flesh. It's more than a physical union. There is so much more in terms of intimacy. There's so much more in terms of what God had in mind. And that's why it goes on to say, this is a huge mystery, Paul's speaking, and I don't pretend to understand it at all. What is clearest to me is the way that Christ treats the church, and this provides a good picture of how each husband is to treat his wife. I've also underlined this, loving himself and loving her, and how each wife is to honor her husband. Friends, these verses are precious gems to be treasured because of what they suggest about the forthcoming marriage feast of the Lamb, the consummation of the union between Christ and his church. So there's a beautiful wedding supper coming for Christ and his church, but it's also a picture of marriage. And I pray that our marriage would be a divine reflection of God and the Godhead, the unity in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit preferring and honoring each other, and that I would reflect that and Bibi would reflect that. So when I look at this passage, I am challenged because I feel somewhat inadequate. I feel, Lord, I've got so much further to go to be like you in this era and to reflect you. And John Paul Getty, once the wealthiest man in the world. How many of you heard of him, John Paul Getty? American, I think, American? Most of them are. But he was married three times, and he said, I'd give my entire fortune for one happy marriage. Because when you look at mutual respect and love, it's the key to happy marriage. And so those verses, love and respect, come through again and again. And so even this passage starts with, out of respect for Christ, we submit to one another. So that word submission is different from the word to obey. How many of you would agree with that? I hope you do agree with that. Otherwise, you get it all wrong. Submission is a voluntary yielding in love. It's a beautiful characteristic. I like that. It's a voluntary yielding in love. It's a beautiful characteristic, and it's clear from the overall heading, submit to one another, that Paul expects mutual submission. So with Biebs and I, we got married in 1995, July. So we've been married just over 21 years, longer than Bibi was single. Wow. You've been married longer than you were single. And so that day in July the 15th, we sealed our marriage with a kiss. It was our first kiss. It was just because I didn't trust myself to kiss her because I thought I wouldn't stop kissing her. So I had to wait till that day. And we had a morning wedding, so I had lots of time to kiss her. But we've been married some 21 years, and I was an independent, aging bachelor boy, like Cliff Richard. But I didn't get to Cliff's age. But and that's when, I didn't have many romantic notions in my body. In fact, I had a beard, and I wasn't very attractive at all, I think. Or handsome, or anything. Not saying anyone with a beard here, sorry. But it wasn't like I was cleaning up myself to try and woo a woman. God interrupted me because Bibi was a student nurse, and our paths crossed. And people joked that my dad bought a house just near the student's nursing accommodation, that eventually a nurse would catch my eye. And she did. She caught my eye, but it was like a divinely orchestrated thing because somebody actually said, go and speak to her, you know. Maybe she'll even go to Turkey one day with you, because I was this mission-minded guy and I did end up talking to her, and God did open my eyes to see her in a new light, through new eyes, and it scared me. I told her, you scare me. That's not the most romantic thing to say to a woman, you scare me. And so I do believe God brought us together, and we have a good marriage. But we could have a great marriage. You know what I'm saying? Is that God wants to take us on. And And even at someone who would say they have a perfect marriage, or they, you know, maybe they point to a couple, they've got a perfect, that perfect marriage could even be sweeter and better. So as someone said, the greatest room in the world is the room for improvement. So all those marrieds and courting this morning, we invest how much into our careers and our education? How much would you say? When you come out of this country with a university education or a college, you've got some debt. So there's a lot of money that goes into that, a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of books, etc. How much are you willing to invest in the relationships that you have? And the most important, if you're married, the most important relationship, this side of heaven. How much are you willing to, what lengths are you prepared to go to when there's so much available to speak into that and strengthen and build up marriage? So we all are a work in progress, and we have to work at marriage. Marriage is something that continually, you know, sometimes think, is it the first 2 years that the romantic love will carry a relationship? People have studied it. You know, you don't need to think about putting a letter in their lunchbox or sending them a text, an SMS or a WhatsApp message, because it's just part of the new love that you found. But after some period of time, that has to be worked on. It doesn't come naturally. I've been there. It doesn't come naturally. You've got to work at this. And so when I look at when you take each other for granted after some time, instead of asking oneself, how can I demonstrate love, the thinking shifts to, I don't feel noticed, I don't feel appreciated or loved anymore. And how many married couples have you heard that said? Well, they've said that. So even preferring honoring can come to blaming and naming. You know, you did this or that, or you didn't do this or didn't do that. So I think the same can happen in our relationship with Jesus. Think about that for a moment. When you first come to the Lord, and you're so overwhelmed with His love for you that you could love me like this. We sang of that this morning. What amazing love! What amazing grace! When I sing of Your love, I'm just so overwhelmed. But some years down the road, what happens? Become familiar. We take it for granted. We start losing that first intoxication with God's love, and we see someone like God as somebody who could possibly just meet our needs, and what we want, the benefit of the relationship without a personal cost or without laying down our lives sacrificially. And that happens in every relationship. You've got to guard against it. How many of you know that relationships, it's not a progression of, I love you, I like you, I'm not so sure about you, I dislike you, I hate you. It's not like that. It's like love and hate are like this charged power, this irresistible force. It's this highly electric thing. I don't know how to describe it, but it's powerful. And so when we look at that, you can't just switch it on and switch it off. I wanted to describe it as electricity. And it's just because electricity, for a moment, you know, if you think you have a light bulb and there's nothing, and you turn it in, and the next minute it's energized, and there's warmth, there's light, there's power, there's something that's, but in a moment it can just go cold. You just shift it. And so you can love somebody in the morning and be so angry with them in the evening, or angry with them in the morning and love them in the evening. It's a mystery. It's a powerful thing. It's ardor. It's love is unyielding. It's more powerful than the grave. You know, as I mentioned earlier, give your wealth, it will be utterly scorned. You can't purchase love. So when I look at words are powerful. They evoke beauty. Words bring life. Words bring death. We can end up, because of our words, with a beauty or a beast, because we're called to wash our wives with the word. We are called to harbor her in praise. And if we don't harbor and we don't speak life or praise, she'll end up either shipwrecked, or our marriage will be shipwrecked, or we'll end up with a beast. You know, if I say, yeah, and the talons will come out. If I start describing her as, you know, a scary person, Song of Songs, When the author writes the Song of Songs, he describes the beloved as you're altogether beautiful. There's no flaw in you. You're altogether lovely. Was he blind? No, I don't think he was blind. Was he flattering? No, I think he was choosing to see the best. I think he was choosing to see the best. We all need somebody in our lives who will choose to see the best in us and speak the best over us. So what are your love languages? Words of affirmation, quality time. These are from a book by Gary Smalley. Gifts, physical touch, and acts of service. So most times we actually love in the way we want to be loved, and we miss each other because the person whose love language is words of affirmation and all we're doing is serving them. But I'm loving you. I'm, you know, making you a cup of tea. But you never tell me you love me. You never speak out words of affirmation. You never communicate. You never spend time with me. And so we miss filling, and we don't fill the love tank. Have you heard that saying? All of us have a love tank that love languages can fill. But if we're not expressing that love language and they're not hearing it, for all the unmarried here, learn out what your love language is. Because at some point, you're going to need to be able to express that. And so my wife can ask me, can I make you some decaf coffee? Or when she asks, can I make you some decaf coffee? And inside, I might be thinking, why doesn't she make it herself? You know what I'm saying? Why doesn't she make her own? But you see what this passage of Scripture is saying. In serving her, I'm actually serving myself. She's an extension of me. So by loving her, loving himself, by loving her, I'm loving myself by loving her, by expressing love to her. You can cut off your nose to spite your face. If I stop making tea, I'm cutting my nose off. Oh, I'm free of making tea, but I'm spiting my face. I'm going to lose something of beauty and I'm using something of love. How hard is it to love a face without a nose? I don't know. And so I think that how much of what we do is out of genuine, unconditional love. And there's words that can save a marriage. I'm sorry are three words. I'm sorry. A great marriage is made up of two good forgivers. Two good forgivers. Because at some point, somebody's going to cross you. Somebody's going to offend you. Somebody's going to let you down and not meet your expectation, because everyone's got expectation. And if you have an unmet expectation and you're self-serving, you're going to be bitter and angry, and this is what I hoped for, and this is what, you're not meeting my needs, and I feel aggrieved, I feel unloved. And so that's where it comes to Christ leads me by revelation of who he is, and he's a servant king. There's a exemplary leadership model there. It's laying down, selflessly, sacrificially loving, selfless. So I lay down my life as Christ laid down his life for the church. If you don't have a leader in our home, you have two heads. Would you agree with that? Two heads is pretty much a monster. It's scary. Of course, when it comes to Bibi and I, Bibi, I value her opinion. I value her thoughts on a matter. I value her decision making. I'd be a fool not to. I'd be a fool not to know that she's intuitive by nature, and she's able to see situations that I don't always see in terms of the bigger picture. But the question is, who has the final say? That's a question that only you can answer. And for a woman's deepest need is, what would you say? It's love, yeah, but it's security. That she's loved unconditionally and singularly. That I've only got eyes for her. What would you say man's greatest need is? Respect. I heard someone say it, respect. And so that cycle can easily be broken. If a husband doesn't feel respected, he's unlikely to love and reciprocate in love. If a woman doesn't feel loved, she's unlikely to respect him. And if one's not there, the other's not going to be necessarily forthcoming. And so this picture that came to mind when I was preparing this is, I'm dating myself, vinyl records. They're coming back. You can buy record players. You can buy vinyls. And they're actually collectibles. But if it gets stuck in a groove, it gets got a scratch on it, and it gets stuck, and you can hear it just going round and round and round. And that's what happens. If love is not forthcoming from the husband, And respect's not forthcoming. It's like a stuck record. It's just going to be until such time as it's bumped or, you know, moved on. And what is a rut? Anyway, it's just simply a grave with the ends cut out. So there's death in that rut. You just keep going around. It's not going anywhere. It's just this. It's got to be broke. It's got to move forward. It's got to get out of the rut. And then the passage also talks about leaving and cleaving. Friends, when we leave, when a wife or a bride walks down the aisle with her father, ideally, there's a powerful spiritual principle happening right there, because the father's handing over authority to the bridegroom, and he's taking charge in terms of being able to say, I'll take my responsibility, I'll lead, I'll love, lead, and feed. Does that make sense? No. I'll nourish her, I'll nurture her, I'll do what I need to do from my side. So there's a new covering and a new headship. In general, would you agree with this? Men and women think differently? I think the example that comes to mind was, well, you know, a guy is sitting in the car and they're courting couple, and she says, well, how long have we been courting or dating? And immediately his mind goes down a path. My goodness, when did I service this car? And he's looking at the odometer and he's thinking, what was it? 6 months back, do I need to service the car? And she's just taking the silence, says, you don't love me? You haven't reciprocated? You haven't responded? You haven't said anything? It's like you don't even notice that we've been going out for this number of months. Maybe it's not important to you. And eventually she just says, I guess you don't love me. It's like, just a moment's silence. Her mind went down a path of 100 thoughts. And she was thinking and exploring possibilities. And he was just thinking about the car and the service. And so men and women's minds are very different. Let's start with ladies, because ladies are so much more intuitive, so much more connected to emotion, able to multitask. And every man would agree with that, because women are. They're spinning plates. They're doing stuff. And we are more singular in vision and possibly in direction and concept. So when a wife can see it all in one go, and we take a little longer to see the bigger picture. And so I could say, looking for the butter in the fridge, and I say, well, where is the butter? And like, she doesn't even need to look in the fridge, and she'll tell me where it is. She'll know, can't you see it? It's right in front of you. I was like, how does she know? You know, because I'm watching sports, and I'm on the couch, and she's asking me things or telling me things, and that's not going in. Well, you know, it's just not happening. Or if I'm doing a DIY project, it's generally not going to register or be retained. Whatever information she tries to give me, I'm like, what was that? You know, that's why it's good to ask, you know, what did I just say? and then I'm caught out. I'm like, I don't know. What did you just say? So God, we need God's help in these various aspects, because we are equal before the foot of the cross. Friends, I need to say that. There's equality. Man and woman, there's no male or female. In other words, we are equal before God. But we are, is it the word ontologically? Anyway, we are role clarity. We are different. Our roles are different. And the world tries to say, well, let's move men's roles into a woman's domain. And women aren't wired to kill people or protect or defend. They aren't wired that way. I don't know many women who wired that way. I'd be scared if I did meet one who was wired that way. But can you imagine, for a man who's meant to protect women to go into a battlefield and see a woman being shot up? There's something wrong with that, friends. And the world's pushing very hard to change that and say, no, a woman can be on the battlefield and take casualties. It's like, that would be grievous for any man to see a woman harmed. It would be. If you're honest, every man here would feel grieved to think of a woman. He could have protected her, and she somehow was harmed. And men, unfortunately, have become wrong in the way that they've exerted their strength. So I'm not saying that strength is always good. It's there's a lot of domestic violence, unfortunately, because men have used their strength in improper and inappropriate ways. And that's also grievous to God. I don't know why I went on to that, but I'm going to land this right now. So whether we are in a relationship or we're not, if we're married or single, there's a mutual respect and submitting to one another. And that's pleasing to, in God's sight. And so I want to encourage us this morning, where are our hearts? You know, people have said, unless we're under authority, we won't carry authority. There's a sense of God for children. We'll get onto that next week. But there's a right relationship and a submitting between parents and children. And God's ordered these things. And when we go against them, we're actually not respecting God's authority over our lives. And that we would reflect God and His church as it is a mystery, and that God would give us revelation on these matters. Can we pray? Lord, I know that words can evoke beauty, and even dressing somebody in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness or radiant with beauty, that's the words that you speak over your bride this morning. And I pray any person here this morning that feels soiled or feels in some way stained, or God, I know that your words wash us. Your words, you see the best. You bring the best out of us. Lord, that's how you are. And help us to speak in the same light, in the same way over others, Lord. And I trust this morning that we would even fan dreams into flame, or that we would, fan gifts and dreams, and we would see the exceedingly abundantly, immeasurably more that you've promised over our lives, that you're wanting so much more for us in a relational way and in other ways. And so I pray, God, we would go into that this morning. We would be able to take ground in that area, that we would lay down our lives sacrificially before your throne, selflessly, as you laid down your life for us. It's not that we first loved you, that you first loved us and gave your life as a sacrifice to us this morning. And so we bless you and we thank you, Lord. A love marked by giving, not getting. Lord, help us to love in that way. It's not what we can get from others, Lord. It's what we can give. It's how we can love. It's how we can serve. It's how we can display you and your love and your heart and your humility, your sacrifice and your submission. In Jesus' name. Amen.